Our text for this morning's sermon is found in Mark chapter 3. We're reading Mark 3, just the first six verses. So Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He, that is Jesus, entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So far, the reading of God's word for our hearts and lives this morning. Well, dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the last time we saw the Pharisees question Jesus regarding his disciples' actions of picking grain on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of having broken the fourth commandment, of having not kept the Sabbath day holy. And Jesus answered the Pharisees by using an example from Scripture, showing them that while God has given his law to be kept, God's law is good and was given for the sake of preserving life, not harming. Now, Jesus himself is charting a sovereign course, free from the societal norms and the expectations of the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbinic interpretation of the Torah, which is the law. Because Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. Our theme for this morning's sermon is, Jesus requires your response to his lordship over the Sabbath and over your heart and life. So we'll consider this theme in 3 points. It is in your bulletin there. Firstly, the Pharisees' silence. Secondly, Jesus' angry grief. And then thirdly, the Pharisees' response. So firstly, the Pharisees' silence. Here again in our text this morning, we see the Pharisees, while spying on Jesus and his disciples, now focus in on Jesus himself. And they look very closely at all of his actions on the Sabbath day. Remember from last week's sermon that the scribes and the Pharisees taught that you couldn't reset a dislocated hand or a foot on the Sabbath day. Now, the Pharisees don't doubt Jesus' ability to heal. They know that he can do that because he's proven it so often before, hasn't he? Now they're watching Jesus more closely on the Sabbath day to see if they can find a way of accusing him of breaking God's law concerning healing on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus knows what the Pharisees are doing. And so after being told that Jesus has entered into a synagogue, Mark tells us that someone present in the congregation has a withered hand. And so Jesus says to the man with the withered hand, "Come here," literally, "come stand in the middle. Stand in the middle of the synagogue where everybody can see you." Jesus doesn't want anybody to miss out on what's about to happen. Jesus then, after calling the man forward, turns to the Pharisees and says to them, he asks them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm?" Boys and girls, that's an easy question, isn't it? What would you say? Can you do good or evil on the Sabbath? You should do good all the time, shouldn't you? But especially on the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, right? So for Jesus, human need poses a moral imperative, a moral command. And Jesus' question to the Pharisees, Jesus is implying that failing to do good is the same as doing harm. To not do good is the same as doing something that's evil. Morals are involved in every action and or inaction towards others on your or my part. In healthcare today, we have the same principle in operation. If you fail to do something for a patient that is necessary for their well-being, then that's just as bad as if you've done something to harm them. You can face charges for both. Well, why does Jesus go further in his question to the Pharisees? He adds a small phrase, doesn't he? Is it lawful to save a life or to kill? Hasn't Jesus already made his point? I believe that this addition to his question is Jesus showing the Pharisees and us that he knows that the Pharisees want to kill him. We'll see that later in verse 6. Brothers and sisters, it is infinitely better on the Sabbath day and on any other day of the week to save a life rather than to plot to kill someone, isn't it? You can see very clearly in the Pharisees constantly watching Jesus, the total wickedness, or that we could say the total depravity of human nature, can't we? Just think about that. It's on the Sabbath day where the Pharisees are assembled with the people of God to hear God's word preached, and they're there to worship God. And yet, even on God's holy day, in the middle of the worship service, these religious leaders are plotting to kill Jesus Christ, or they're plotting against him. The very men that claim to strictly hold to the Sabbath day and to holiness and every little thing in such great detail, here they're full of nasty and angry thoughts in the midst of the congregation. Isn't that amazing? That's the nature of our sinfulness. Well, Jesus doesn't need the Pharisees' permission to heal this man, but here again in this second part of the question, Jesus is testing their heart's response to him. And how do the Pharisees then respond to Jesus' question? They're silent. They don't say anything. Because they don't want to be drawn into a discussion that viewed the matter from an ethical standpoint instead of a legal one. If they agree with Jesus that it's better to do good than harm, and it's better to save a life than to kill, then that would undermine their whole approach to the Sabbath day. On the flip side of that, if they said no, it's not better to do good and to save a life. Rather, to harm and to kill is better. Then they'd be in a position that is impossible for them to justify. Jesus' question demands a response from the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees' silence here in the face of Jesus' question concerning life and death speaks far louder than any words they might have said. This brings us to our second point. Jesus' angry grief. Verse 5 says, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So Jesus here is angry with the Pharisees. Remember, this is Jesus' fifth encounter with them. The Pharisees have been challenging Jesus' person and authority. All of them, all the Pharisees have witnessed who Jesus is through the miracles that he's done and through his forgiveness of sins, all of which clearly point to Jesus Christ being divine, being God. Son of God as well as the Son of Man, showing everyone clearly that he is the long-awaited Messiah. the Savior of mankind from their sins, the one who was to come to make man right again with God. But instead of rejoicing about the coming of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees remain unmoved. They remain silent, even hateful of Jesus, and as we'll see, hostile towards him. Mark describes Jesus' anger at the Pharisees' callousness in very graphic and passionate terms. He uses three strong Greek verbs that aren't used anywhere else in this gospel. So Jesus has looked around at the Pharisees, and because of their silence, he's angry, he's grieved at the stubbornness of their hearts. So Jesus looks at them to see if they will respond to him, and his anger is at their stubborn refusal to respond to the truth. And the Pharisees' self-righteousness, they had become insensitive to the purposes of God and to the sufferings of God's people. So Jesus' anger at the Pharisees is his holy indignation against evil. Jesus isn't sinning in his anger, nor is he being vindictive. But Jesus' anger is in response to their apparent preference, or at the very least, indifference toward doing harm and killing rather than doing good and saving a life. Not only was Jesus angry at them, but also grieved by their hardness of heart. The word for grieved in the Greek can be translated as deeply grieved or deeply sorrowful, which also carries that connotation that Jesus felt sorry for the Pharisees. Boys and girls, do you know which verse is the shortest verse in the Bible? Not quite. In the Gospels, in John chapter 11, verse 35, the words there, two beautiful words, isn't it? Jesus wept. Well, in John 11, the situation where Jesus is weeping, he's grieving at the death of his friend Lazarus and the suffering of Lazarus' sisters. And just a couple of verses before, in John 11, verse 33, it says there that Jesus is deeply moved in spirit. And the word in the Greek there for deeply moved was that Jesus was indignant. He's angry at the consequences of sin, even in spite of knowing the fact of why he's there. Here, Jesus' anger was mingled with grief at the Pharisees' sinful attitude, and yet Jesus' anger was also tempered by his godly sorrow for them. Jesus is grieved by their hardness of heart. He's angry at their deliberate blindness. We have to see that, don't we? The Pharisees chose to not see Jesus for who he is. They chose not to believe in him for the salvation of their soul. So Jesus spurred into action in the face of their unresponsiveness, and out of compassion for the man with the withered hand, he commands him, "Stretch out your hand." The man's response shows his faith in Jesus that his hand would be healed simply at Jesus' spoken word. When he stretched out his hand, and the Greek word for hand can mean arm, when he stretched it out as an act of faith, he found that his hand was completely healed, it was restored. Jesus has just performed another amazing miracle, speaking life to this man's dead, deformed hand, restoring it so it's working just as well as the other one. It had nothing wrong with it. No one else could have done that. Only God. What a wonderful God who sends his son Jesus Christ to bring healing, to restore what has been broken and lost as a consequence of man's fall into sin. That's a beautiful picture. What an amazing thing to witness. And yet, because Jesus does this amazing miracle on a Sabbath day, how dare he? The Pharisees are unmoved by this amazing miracle. Seeing Jesus and his restorative, authoritative work and word, they do not glorify God. The Pharisees' response to Jesus Christ was wrong, and they knew it, and yet they stubbornly clung to their position regardless of the truth and the reality that they saw regarding Jesus Christ. They're not just curious about who Jesus is anymore. Their minds are closed. They're not willing to be taught by Jesus. They're not willing to learn the truth about him for themselves. And so God gives them over to the hardness of their heart. Instead of glorifying God for his goodness to them and mankind and Jesus Christ, his son, they choose to stand in opposition to him. And here we see already, only in the beginning of this third chapter of Mark, the beginning of God's predetermined plan to bring about a salvation for mankind and the plotting of the Pharisees to kill the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. The Pharisees' response to Jesus showed they were content to remain in their sin and not find that true spiritual life in him. Well, this brings us to our third and final point this morning, the Pharisees' response. What did the Pharisees do in response to Jesus healing this man's withered hand on the Sabbath day? We read there in verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. The Pharisees leave the synagogue. They leave the worship service unmoved by Jesus' words and actions, and they immediately go to the Herodians and start plotting as to how they might destroy Jesus. It's a parallel account to the story in the Gospel of Luke, which gives us more insight as to the state of the Pharisees' minds as they leave the synagogue. In Luke chapter 6, states there that the Pharisees were filled with senseless rage at Jesus healing this man with the withered hand, and began to discuss what they might do to him. Now you might be wondering, who are these Herodians? Haven't heard of them before. Well, the Herodians are a group that are named after Herod. No surprise there. But they were not a religious sect, but they were political followers, supporters of Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas ruled as the tetrarch of the region of Galilee during Jesus' earthly life and ministry. This is the same Herod who tried to have Jesus killed as a baby, the same Herod who had John the Baptist arrested and beheaded. Now we need to think about Mark's immediate audience, why this information would be included here. Well, the people that he writes this gospel to were Gentile Romans who had been converted to Christianity. And so for them, they would have understood immediately what this group is all about and the significance of the Pharisees joining them. So the Romans, after conquering any land, as a way of keeping the Pax Romana, that is the peace throughout that vast Roman Empire, they would find locals who supported them, who were loyal to them, and they would set them up as rulers over various provinces. And the Romans would ensure that that local person who was left in charge kept the peace. Otherwise, they were out and they would replace them. Now, the Herodian party was made up of influential men, wealthy men who supported Herod Antipas and his rule in a country where actually a lot of the locals resented Herod's rule over them. Whether it was simply because they wanted to have Herod's job, or because they hated him because of his collusion with the Romans. He was not particularly popular. Because Jesus is a subject of Herod, it was important to turn Herod against Jesus. Now, it's probably very likely that the Herodians already considered Jesus to be a threat to them. Because of his talk about the kingdom of God, him bringing the kingdom of God into this world. And so he was a threat to the peace that they had created in that area of the country. And so they readily lent their support to the Pharisees. Both parties want Jesus dead. One for his theological claims and the other for his kingdom claims. The Pharisees don't accept Jesus' lordship in terms of the Sabbath day or faith. And by going to the Herodians, they show that they don't want Jesus to have any authority over them at all. They don't want his lordship. By colluding with these unholy Herodians, the pious, religious Pharisees, in their pursuit of self-interest and not truth, demonstrate to us very clearly the true state of their hearts. And so they have this initial meeting to begin the process of devising a way to oppose Jesus together and come up with a way to silence him. If they can get enough evidence against him, enough witnesses, they can prove that he willfully broke God's Sabbath day or his law in any way, or that he had aspirations for Herod's crown, they can have him put to death. Pharisees are in denial. It's as if they didn't see Jesus' authority and power to cast out demons, to heal people from disease, and to forgive sins. They just want him to go away. Rather than see Jesus and what he says and does for who he is and acknowledge his lordship over him, over them, they just want him to disappear. Do you get that? Rather than acknowledge Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah, right? He was the one they were waiting for, the Savior from their sins. They want to kill him. Brothers and sisters, we need to think about this passage and what it means for us. When you and I hear the word of God preached and see the truth of God's word and the Son, Jesus Christ, for who he is in God's word, and it challenges the way that we're currently living and serving, whatever that might look like, and you see the truth of it, and yet you still don't want to believe the truth you've just heard and seen, well, that is a rebellious response. Brothers and sisters, you need to see Jesus Christ, who is wisdom from God, to see your hearts as well as being wicked and sinful. And then you need to come humbly to Jesus Christ in repentance and ask God for forgiveness for your sins. We need to come in humility when we approach the Word of God. That's the only way that we can gain this heart of wisdom in Jesus Christ to rightly appropriate God's law in our hearts and lives. Yes, you know the law very well. You hear it read every single Sunday. But how do you apply it to your own heart and life? Well, it's in humble submission to God. That's how you gain that much needed wisdom of Jesus Christ. To know how to keep God's law and to live for him and bring glory to him through that. Jesus Christ requires your and my response to his lordship over the Sunday as well as his lordship over our hearts and lives. And it is a matter of spiritual life and death. So brothers and sisters, young people, who is Jesus Christ to you? You see him for who he is, Son of God and the Son of Man who has come to take away the sins of all who believe in him. And then how do you respond to Jesus Christ as he's presented to you in the gospel? Do you respond in obedience and in faith? Or would you just prefer to have never heard about him? And you want to ignore him, or worse yet, do you hate Jesus Christ? Do you hate his church? If you you do know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior this morning, can you see that God's law is for your and my good? It's not a heavy burden. That Jesus came in fulfillment of that law so that you and I can appear before God one day before His throne and be declared by Him to be perfectly righteous. Brothers and sisters, thanks to Jesus Christ, you and I, once spiritually dead in our sins and trespasses, are now given spiritual life so that we can love God and we can love our neighbor as we ought. Thus, in Christ fulfilling not just the fourth commandment, but the whole law of God, thanks to Christ's perfect life and keeping of God's law, now it is already as if we've kept God's law perfectly for ourselves. We're already declared by God and seen by God to be righteous, perfectly righteous already. It's in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you and I can now willingly submit ourselves to God's law and to Christ's lordship over our hearts and lives and live for Him, fulfilling God's will for our lives. May it be our prayer that God's will be done through us. May God ever work in us love for Him and His law so that we might obey Him and His will in a way that is pleasing to Him. Praise the Lord from whom all blessings flow. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we love to hear the old story of what Jesus Christ, your Son, has done for us. Dear Lord, most of us here are just so familiar with these Gospels that sometimes it does become ho-hum. Sometimes it loses its significance. Please forgive us for that, dear Lord. Help us to see the beauty of what you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, it's too marvelous for us. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would restore to us the joy of this news as we first heard it, dear Lord. May we be excited about it. May we see what you've done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and seek to live lives of gratitude to you in all that we do. Not just believing the gospel, dear Lord, but making the gospel message the center of our life so that in everything we do, we live out of that wonderful message. As we do that, dear Lord, give us love for you. Give us love for our neighbor. That we might be a faithful witness to the gospel, that those who have not yet heard, as they see us live our lives, that they might see you and believe. Dear Lord, we pray that you continue to be with us now. We pray you give us a blessed time of fellowship between the services. And we pray that for all those who are traveling today, that you'll be near to them and keep them safe. In Jesus' name, amen.